Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We're always thankful for your listening. My opening begins by talking about or quoting 2 John verse 9, which reads, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." This verse seems to be overlooked by many denominations. It says that we have to abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ to have God. And of course, we can't be saved if we don't have God. We have to not only just believe in Christ, but we have to abide in His teaching. And of course, if we really believe in Christ, if we really love Christ, we're going to want to abide in His teaching. But this verse makes it absolutely critical to our salvation. We must abide in the teaching of Christ to have God to be saved. Tonight I'd like to talk about a section of Scripture, Matthew 5, 20 through 48. And let's see what the doctrine of Christ teaches. Now, our lines are open. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. Six times in Matthew 5, 20 through 48, and by the way, this is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Six times in Matthew 5, Jesus says, in effect, "Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." In each case, Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and then he contrasts that Old Testament teaching with his stricter New Testament teaching. Now let me read the first case. It begins in verse 21. Jesus is speaking, of course, here. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire." So, what we have going on here is a contrast. Jesus is contrasting the Old Testament law with his New Testament law. In this case, the Old Testament taught that it was wrong to kill. Of course, that's in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But the New Testament teaches, not only is it wrong to kill, but, and I'm borrowing this from 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, that goes along with what we read here in Matthew 5, it's even wrong to hate your brother. The Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. The New Testament, is it wrong to kill? Yes, but the New Testament goes even further than that. It's wrong to even hate your brother. The next case in Matthew 5 is found in verses 27 and 28. Here Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery." Again, a quote from the Ten Commandments. Everybody recognizes that. Verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see how Jesus' New Testament law is stricter than the Old Testament. The Old Testament says don't commit adultery. The New Testament is not only wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to lust after a woman who's not your wife. To fantasize about getting in bed with a woman, that's a sin even if you never actually do it. In our society, with what we see on TV and the things around town, it's the sin of illicit sexual intercourse and lust. It's emphasized. You can watch a football game and the commercials showing the TV shows that come on primetime highlight this about lusting after women, members of the opposite sex, desiring to have relations with them in non-marital relationships. I just heard today from a friend of mine about a person who claims to be a Christian but subscribes to Playboy magazine. Can you imagine that in light of this passage? "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And yet, a person that claims to be a Christian subscribes to Playboy Magazine. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. So we're talking about the six cases where Jesus says, "You have heard it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you," in Matthew 5:20-48. And the third case is found starting in verses 31 and 32. Let me read that. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." We'll get back to that, but we have a caller on the line. Carol from Las Vegas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, just Carl. Reading, yes, hi. Reading the Old Testament right now. I just don't understand sometimes God's mercy where, like, with Abraham and Sarah, when he lies about, you know, just, you know, being a sister. And why doesn't God deal with, I know it's mercy, but it's just glossed over. It's not even dealt with. But then, like, you deal with Moses, and you see right away God's ready to kill him for things like striking the rock. I mean, it's hard to distinguish sometimes. I don't understand his mercy sometimes.
Carl, one thing to keep in mind is that not everything that happened is recorded for us. If it were, the Bible would have to be as big as the Empire State Building. So God chooses to record for us what he thinks would be good for us and what's necessary for us. And I don't think that anything was glossed over. As a matter of fact, we see a principle in passages like Luke chapter 13, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And so God, that principle was true in Old Testament and New Testament. So anybody who sinned had to repent to be forgiven by God. Do you have any follow-up, Carl?
Yes, because sometimes, like, well, reading in Matthew, you know, it just seems like, I mean, is it meant to be impossible? Like, you know, when he says to love your enemies, and then by the end of that particular passage, he says, "Be perfect, for I am perfect." I mean, what does that really mean? Is that dealing with his mercy too?
We were going to get to that later in the program. But, of course, the goal of every Christian should be, and we're looking at the last verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. And I think you already quoted, but it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The goal of every Christian should be to be perfect. Of course, we should never sin on purpose. But now we all fall short of that goal. And likely here, the word perfect might not mean sinless so much as it means complete or mature. And so, God does show mercy to us, but he shows mercy based upon the fact that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for us, and then when we repent, God shows mercy on us by forgiving us. We should try to be perfect. All of us fall short of that. We can thank God that we have the sacrifice of Christ, and that because of that shed blood, we can receive forgiveness if we're willing to turn from our sins. Blake from Baltimore, Maryland, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Well, I was just you know, like I say, I'm having a real dilemma. Like, this happened a number of years ago, but I've been, because I'm gone a lot, I'm kind of running away from the problem. Like I say, my friends have told me, well, I even told her when I found out that's grounds for divorce, and she looked at me like I was blowing hot air. And so I asked a lot of my male friends, what would you do if you found out your wife had bought drugs for your kids? And like you say, my bosses, friends, brothers, sisters, they all come up the same answer, divorce. That's simple.
Yeah, we just read a passage before we took our call from Carl. And in Matthew 5, the passage we were on, Jesus said, "Whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is divorced committeth adultery." So if your wife is a druggie, then that's not a scriptural cause for divorcing her. But she ought to be dealt with by the authorities and the police. If she is giving drugs to the children, then that's child abuse, and she ought to be dealt with by the authorities.
But well, at the time that she did it, I should have phoned the cops because she would have been behind bars for 5 years. But I didn't.
And so what we're going to do is, Blake, thank you for your call. What we're going to do is we're going to accept whatever Jesus says, and he says, whoever puts away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. So there's a lot of sins that a spouse can commit that are not adultery, that they have to be dealt with as sin or crimes, but we cannot divorce for that reason. Marriage is meant to be for life. But anyway, we see this in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that in the Old Testament, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, if the man finds some uncleanness in his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Jesus is changing it, making it more strict in the New Testament. He says divorce is only scriptural if it's for fornication. If your spouse cheats on you sexually, then you may divorce them for fornication. Any other sin or cause is not a scriptural cause for divorce. You know, in spite of Jesus' clear teaching here, this is my guess based upon my experience in talking to people, perhaps 30 to 40% of many denominational congregations are filled with people in their second or third marriages, adulterous marriages. And so most churches, especially denominational churches, aren't willing to stand for the truth anymore on what passages like Matthew 5, 32 says, Matthew 19, 9, Romans 7, 2, and 3. They just let people divorce and remarry for any cause. The most popular cause in the state of Alabama is incompatibility. They remarry. They're in adulterous marriages according to Matthew 19, 9, Romans 7, 2, and 3. The church just shows a blind eye to it. They don't say anything about it. They still consider them to be faithful members. And there's no discipline. There's nobody hardly standing for the truth on this anymore, but we're going to do it. We all need to make up our mind that we're going to stand for the truth on divorce and remarriage, even if nobody else will. Grace from Marion County, Florida. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, hello. I am calling regarding Hebrews 6, and I understand that it talks about the reprobate mind, but my question was, I think it's verse 12, it talks about enlightenment. Once you've been enlightened, what does that mean?
Well, I believe we're probably referring to Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Is that your verse you're referring to, Grace?
Yes, uh-huh.
That's simply talking about somebody who's become a Christian. He's been enlightened. He's learned the truth. He's learned the way of Christ. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, he's received forgiveness of sins. He's been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38 says, if you'll repent and you'll be baptized for the remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's a person that's become a Christian. He's tasted the good word of God, verse 5, the powers of the world to come. It says, if they fall away, and if you take it back to verse 4, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So it's got this scenario that if a person becomes a Christian and then he falls away, as long as he crucifies to himself the Son of God afresh, he cannot be brought back. But if that again shows that he has to repent. If he'll quit crucifying the Son of God afresh, and that's a figurative expression. Every time we sin, in effect, we're crucifying Christ in the fact that we're rejecting him because we're sinning against him. As long as we do that, we can't return to the Lord. We have to repent of our sins, and then we can return to the Lord. We find an example of that in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer became a Christian in Acts 8:13. He sinned. Peter said he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He told him he had to repent, and evidently he did, and returned unto the Lord. Grace, do you have a follow-up? Any more questions on that?
Yes, yeah, so basically that last part of the verse we talked about, the crucifix, can you explain that just one more time? I want to make sure I have it.
Well, I'm turning over to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And then it says, skipping down to verse 29, of how much sore or worse punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite him to the Spirit of grace. So, grace, when we sin, especially when we do it willfully, we know it's a sin and we just do it anyway, that's an affront to Jesus Christ. We're trotting underfoot the Son of God, this text says. We're crucifying the Son of God afresh, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. So, here's a person that's fallen away from God. He used to be a Christian, but he's living back into the world. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 says, the latter end is worse for him than the beginning. It's worse for him than if he had never become a Christian to begin with. And this is saying, as long as he continues in sin, he's crucifying the Son of God afresh. He's rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. He's sinning willfully. He's rejecting what Christ has done for him. And as long as he continues to do that, he cannot receive forgiveness of his sins. He cannot return back to God. Does that make sense, Grace?
Makes sense. Thank you so much.
Thank you for calling. What we need to learn from this is that the idea of once saved, always saved is just not true. We can become a Christian, but that doesn't turn us into a robot. We can choose to quit living as a Christian, quit being a servant of Christ, and if we do, we're going to be lost. And as long as we live in our sins, we cannot be saved. That's the exact opposite of the Baptist teaching, once saved, always saved. This is probably somewhat of an exaggeration, but I like to claim that you can turn to practically any page in your Bible and find at least one verse that teaches against this doctrine of once saved, always saved. People don't believe this doctrine because the Bible comes anywhere close to teaching it. They believe it because they want it to be that way. They want to be a Christian and live any old way they want to, evidently. And so they teach that you can live any old way you want to and still be a Christian. But the Bible is full of things like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, teaching that this is not true, that if a Christian falls away and goes back to living the ways of the world, he'll be lost just like the world. Appreciate that call. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. Now back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 48. We said there's six cases where Jesus says, in effect, you've heard it said by them of old time, and then he quotes and or gives a correct interpretation of the Old Testament law. Then he says, but I say unto you, and he gives his New Testament law in contrast to that. The fourth case starts in verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard it have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Down to verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. What Jesus is saying is, in the Old Testament, you could swear. Like, I swear I'm going to do this. But if you swore you're going to do it, you better do it, or you sin. What Jesus is saying, now under the New Testament, I don't want you swearing at all. Don't swear at all. This comes up in court or in the signing of legal documents. Jesus said, never, ever swear. You know, we see the same admonition in James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Do you see why I said that in these six cases Jesus is quoting the Old Testament and then giving a stricter New Testament law? Here the Old Testament said, if you swear, you better do what you swore you ought to do. Do not forswear thyself. The New Testament law is, of course, we have to always tell the truth. But even beyond that, we're not to even swear to start with. Evidently, because if we have to say, I swear I'm going to do it for somebody to believe it, that shows our word is questioned. Oh, they're not going to necessarily believe we're going to keep our word unless we say, I swear it. Jesus wants our word to be so reliable that we don't need to say, I swear. If we say, I swear, that calls into question our word, whether or not we're going to keep our word if we don't swear. So the New Testament law is, do not swear to start with. You see how that's stricter than the Old Testament law. We appreciate you listening. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. We're getting close. We only have 5 or 6 minutes left, so let me read the fifth and sixth cases together. Verse 38 and 39 to start with. Ye have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then skipping down to verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Many, it's sad to say, many so-called Christians today don't seem to pay any attention to these last two texts. The Bible's depiction of Jesus is not how they would want Jesus to be. So they change Jesus from being a humble servant to a political activist. But Jesus was not a political activist. He was not that interested in politics, the politics of his day. Instead, he was interested in being a humble servant and teaching people to turn the other cheek, to love their neighbor and their enemy, not to hate their enemy. That's what the way a Christian should be. These should be the characteristics of a Christian. We should not hate our enemies. It's anybody, Jesus said, can love your neighbor, can love those who love you, he goes on to say. What's hard is to love your enemy, and that's what a Christian is called upon to do. Just before this section, and I'm talking about Matthew 5, 20-48, actually I'm talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount. Just before this section in Matthew 4, verse 23, we read that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That confirms for us that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily Jesus' New Testament law. Not just a correction of Old Testament law, some preachers say, but New Testament law. Because this is talking about the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not Old Testament doctrine, but the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is New Testament doctrine. Some have even dubbed the Sermon on the Mount as the Christian Constitution. I don't know if I would say that, but it sort of fits. This is the constitution of how a Christian is going to live. Jesus getting the ball rolling at the beginning of his ministry, talking about what a Christian needs to be like. We have six cases here. In the Old Testament, it was wrong to kill. In the New Testament, not only is it wrong to kill, but it's wrong to hate your brother. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, not only is that wrong, but it's wrong to lust after a woman. In the Old Testament, divorce for uncleanness was allowed, but in the New Testament, only divorce for fornication is the only thing that's allowed. In the Old Testament, you could swear, you just better do what you swore you're going to do, but in the New Testament, verse 33, don't you even swear to start with. Verse 34. Then in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But the New Testament said, turn the other cheek and love your enemies. This is the way a Christian should be. We're so appreciative of you listening this evening. We're going to have to go off the air in a few moments. I want to remind you of email address, BibleCrossfire@email.com. If you would like me to send you in the mail, free of charge, a Bible correspondence course so you can learn the Bible in the privacy of your home, at your own pace, send me an email with your mailing address, and I'll send you the first lesson of that Bible correspondence course. Or if you would like to enter a study with me over email or phone, send me an email message, BibleCrossfire@email.com, and I'd be glad to do that anytime throughout the week. That's one of the main purposes of this program, is to encourage Bible study. Everybody to study the Bible for themselves, and I want to do that with you if you're willing. Just send me an email and we'll start that up.